Well, I thought I'd start again with just a couple of other little funny stories from our past. And I wish Kay Minter were here just because she might relate to this, but you can tell her. I remember during those early years when our children were probably about 2 to 9, and my son John was about 4. And we were in church one Sunday, and you know, my husband, he's kind of still new, and he's feeling his way, and he's really sweating his sermons, and he wants them to be good and right on. And this particular Sunday, he was preaching on In the Fullness of Time, and how we often have to wait for God to work, and we have to wait and wait. And he's making the point that God is working while we're waiting, which is a very great thing to remember. God's working while we're waiting. But he's getting to the climax of his sermon, you know, and he's really kind of getting wound up. And I'm sitting near the front with all 5 children, trying, pray they won't go crazy. And my husband gets to the end of his sermon and he asks a rhetorical question. And he says to the congregation, "What is it in your life that you have been waiting for?" And my son John pops up. "I've been waiting for Daddy to stop preaching." You know, and with that, the congregation totally lost it. It was hysterical. Well, the funny thing is that today, that son who was 4 and said that is himself a preacher in Raleigh, North Carolina. So his kids are prepared if Dad goes on too long. One of the things that I love, as I've mentioned about this room, is that you're from all different seasons in life. And one of the joys of being a parent or a grandparent or a teacher of little children is little kids say the funniest things. Those toddlers say really funny things. And so let me encourage you, as you hear these funny things, to, you've got phones now, so you can just grab your phone and put their initials and the date and what they say. Or if you don't have your phone on you, grab a scrap piece of paper, and when you hear something funny, write it down, put the child's initials and what they say. I remember when Susie was about 4 and she saw the ocean for the first time, her eyes just got huge. And she looked at it and she said, "Mommy, it's too full. You need to let some of it out." You know, now the only reason I remember that was I grabbed a scrap piece of paper and I wrote her initials and the date and what she said. So I love to think in terms of seasons of life, and in my small group, one of y'all mentioned it last night. It's helpful to see life in terms of seasons. We have that season of being a young woman, a college kid, maybe a season of working, maybe for some of us a season of being a newlywed, parent of toddlers, parent of teens, empty nests, the golden years, or the bungee cord years when you think your kids have left and they bounce back again. But what I've found is no season lasts forever, and every season will have challenges unique to that season, but every season will have blessings unique to that season. And it's important to articulate the challenges. We don't say, "Well, everything's great, I'm just praising Jesus." Sometimes things are really hard, right? So we articulate the challenges. Sleep deprivation, huge challenge in those early years of parenting for me. We didn't have any sleepers, and we counted, realized we've been 10 years through the night without sleeping through a night. It was horrible. That was a challenge of those early years. But blessings, some of the blessings were those funny things kids say. Now, that's a blessing unique to the toddler years. It's not a blessing in the teen years. You know, teenagers don't say very funny things. There are other blessings in the teen years. Now, personally, I love teenagers. This is my favorite season. So I want to encourage those of you who are scared to death because your children are toddlers and you're beginning getting close to the teen years, they don't have to be horrible. They can be some of the best years of your life. But it's helpful to look at life in terms of seasons, to keep the principle in mind of articulate the challenges, be honest about them, but then choose to focus on the blessings, to focus on the blessings. I'm going to say a little bit more about that later. But what I want to do now is to just recap and move on. We talked last night and this morning about three keys to discovering a fresh perspective on our big God. And the first was acquire a proper understanding of sin. Secondly, learn to recognize the enemy. And third, be willing to take a risk. And for some of you, perhaps the risk was asking Christ to come into your life for the very first time. And this is some assurances that we all have once we've come to Christ. And we'll put the slide back up again at some other point. But often when we don't feel like Jesus is close or we don't feel like God is close, we need to go back to the basic assurances. Because again, the facts of Scripture are more true and more powerful than our feelings, right? Our feelings are fickle. But we have to put our faith in the fact, not put our faith in our feelings. So these are just some general assurances, and we'll put this back up again. Some of us realize that the first step to a bigger view of God is committing ourselves to Him, asking Christ to come into our life, if we haven't, and beginning to view God through a completely new set of lenses. For others, we realized that we needed to clean out some junk that's been clouding our vision, or a fear that has overwhelmed us, or simply confess a sin and nail it to the cross and let it go and receive forgiveness. Most of us have realized that we need to step out and take a risk in some fashion to say yes to obeying Jesus no matter what the cost. And that can be tough. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off your former way of life and display a new nature because you are a new person. In God, created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true." So, dear women, you are righteous, you are holy, and you are true. Not because of your own efforts, but because Jesus died for you, and He has clothed you with righteousness, with holiness, with truth, and He loves you unconditionally. This morning I mentioned that my husband Johnny had to have a corneal transplant, and ultimately he had to have one in each eye. Now, when Johnny got his new cornea, he immediately began to see things differently. He still had the healing that needed to take place, and he was cautious in what he did, and he was a bit unsteady. He was a bit unsure. But as time went by, he became used to his new vision. And he began to see things with a clearer focus. There was a richness in what he saw that he had never imagined. We each need to clarify our vision of God, to see Him as He really is, to get Him into focus. When I wash my contacts in the morning and put them in, I try to remember to pray that old refrain, "Lord, He help me today to see You more clearly, to love You more dearly, and to follow You more nearly." So where do we go from here? Here's where we're going in this time together and then tonight. We were going to look at five steps to a fresh vision of our Almighty God. And as we do, I just want to pray again for us. Father, we pray as Paul prayed in that passage in Ephesians, that we would see the hope that we have in You, that we would experience the riches that we have in You, and that we would experience the power of Your Holy Spirit, which indwells us. Lord, we need those three things: to see You more clearly, to follow You more dearly, to love You more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So, two steps in this session to a clearer focus of a bigger view of God, and then three final ones tonight. So the first one right now is, it's really crucial that we determine our ultimate authority. Now, this is difficult in today's world to determine who or what will be our authority or how we should live. Indeed, many in our postmodern culture would say there is no one authority. Indeed, each must find his or her own authority, and whatever they find can quickly change. Authority becomes the flavor of the month. It becomes the choice of the day. It's not unlike Paul's experience in Athens when he found an altar to the unknown God. These Greeks were trying to cover all their bases, even the unknown God. They wanted an altar to the unknown God. And Paul was quick to capitalize on this, on their uncertainty, and proclaim to them the one true God. This is good news for us as well. There is one God, one authority, the Almighty God, the King of Kings. But there's more great news. He's given us the Word of God, the Scriptures to which we can go to learn about Him and to see how He would have us live. I think there can be a tendency in the social and educational circles that we run in today to read good books, to talk about deep ideas and challenges, to impress each other with wisdom, to debate great theological issues. And this is good to a point. Yes, God can use it, but we must take care that it doesn't become a subtle substitute for the Word of God. We must decide what our ultimate authority will be. And if we believe it to be God, then we must accept His Word as our authority. His Word, which is found in the Scriptures. John Pollock wrote a wonderful biography of Billy Graham, and he tells in this biography the story of Billy's struggle to accept the authority of Scriptures. One of Billy's best friends, Chuck, was attending seminary while Billy was getting ready for one of his first crusades. For many years, they'd prayed together, shared in ministry together, and become the closest of friends. But now Chuck was raising questions, which in turn caused Billy to question. Could he believe the authority of Scripture? Was the Bible relevant in the face of problems too hard to resolve? Must an intellectually honest man know everything about the Bible's origins before he could use it? One evening in 1949, Billy went for a walk alone in the forest. And I want to read to you his own words. The moon was out. The shadows were long in the San Bernardino Mountains surrounding the retreat center. Dropping to my knees there in the woods, I opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of me. I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text lay before me. Back at Florida Bible Institute, that kind of woodsy setting had given me a natural pulpit for proclamation. Now it was an altar where I could only stutter into prayer. The exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed in my thoughts. Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solutions. There are seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. And I will believe this to be your inspired word. When I got up from my knees that night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. Isn't that a beautiful description? Beth Moore says this: if in our pursuit of greater theological knowledge, God has gotten smaller, we've been deceived. Unintentionally, but deceived all the same. If we want to see a bigger God, we need to spend time in His Word. Only the Word of God has supernatural power. It says in Hebrews, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Word of God is a power pack. It's not just wise saying. It's God's Word packed by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a story of a godly man that has been told for years. This man was a godly man, and he was a real man of prayer. And he prayed for years for his faith to grow. He wanted to believe God. And he prayed and he prayed. But his faith didn't really seem to grow. And one day he opened the scriptures to Romans 10:17, which says, "And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And he began to study the word of God, and his faith began to grow. When I first became a Christian in college, I got to know some guys who really loved the Word of God. Now, my image of a Bible was the old black, dusty King James Version that had the family tree in it, that had sat on the shelf in my house forever. And so I didn't really think the Bible was all that relevant. But hanging out with these two young men really had an impact on my life, because they taught me how practical the Word of God was. It got me a modern translation of the Bible, and we began to study it. And one of the guys' name was Ricky. And we took the Gospel of Luke, and it was a great place to do this. And we took just different paragraphs. And he taught me how to do a Bible study by first writing down the verse, word for word. There was a verse column. And then there was an observation column where you ask the questions who, what, when, where, why, how. Are there any lists of things? And then an application column. How might this apply to me now or in the future or to someone I know? So verse, observation, application. And we would take just three or four verses at a time. And it was a new way of learning for me, of seeing God's word speak to my heart. It was a turning point in my life. For many years, I have every day read a psalm. I just work my way through the psalm, and in my Bible, I put a check, and then the next time I go through all the psalms, I put a little smiley face, and then the next time a dot. So the psalms in my Bible are a mess, and they have all kind of squiggly things. But I read a psalm every day, and I read a proverb every day. Proverbs are easy because there's 31, and you just match it to the date. And so it's easy to remember where you are. But I can't tell you how it's changed my life. There are so many promises in the Scripture. It has been said that in the New Testament alone, there's over 3,000 promises. So how does that impact us? Well, if Gigi were to say to me, "Hey, Susan, next time you're in my neighborhood, come over and I'll give you a cup of coffee." Okay, she has promised me a visit and a cup of coffee, right? It's a promise she made to me. But I don't get the benefits of that cup of coffee and that visit with Gigi until I knock on her door and I say, "Here, hey, I've come to take you up on your promise." Then I receive the benefits. That's what we want to do if we want to see a bigger picture of God. We want to take Him up on His promises as we get to know the promises in His Word. And that really means spending time, making your first priority to spend time alone with Jesus every day, in His Word, discovering who He is, and on your knees, talking to Him as your friend and as your Father who knows you. Just this past week, we had, with my grandson that has had the liver transplant, we had some scary moments where we thought we were going to have to do more surgery. And I can get fearful very easily. And I knew that where I needed to be was in the Word of God. And so this was just really about 3 days ago. And I hit in my reading Psalm 6. That was the day I just happened to get to Psalm 6. And it says, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." And I thought, oh God, I have been praying the whole past week for mercy. For mercy. And here in your word, you have promised me that I have been heard. You know, I don't know how it's all going to turn out. We're in a good place right now. But what I needed to know and be reminded of was that I'm heard. That's what we long for in our soul. We can't guarantee the future at all about anything. But we can rest in the fact that we have a Father who has heard us. We can count on that. So that's just a recent example of being in the Scriptures in the last few days that has ministered to me. The Scripture gives reassurance, it gives promise, it gives peace, and it gives power. Here's another one of my favorite Psalms, 121. And I call this the watching over you Psalm. One of the character traits of God is that he's a watching over you God. So I have a granddaughter named Grayson, and she's 8. And she's always been a little afraid at night. You know, she hears something and she's afraid somebody's coming. She sees a light and she doesn't know what it is. She just has night fears, as many children do. And I know it's a stage. But I was with her some time ago, and we were curled up in bed together, and she was talking about all the things she was afraid of. And I said, "Gray, let's read Psalm 121. And so we got it out, and here's what it says. "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." So I said, "Gray, who doesn't sleep?" And she said, "Oh, the Lord doesn't sleep. And what is he doing while you're sleeping?" "Oh, he's watching over me. He's watching over me." And I said, "I want you to remember that he's a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's a watching over you God. That's your word for the day. He's a watching over you God." So I went to Kmart and bought some cheap pillowcases. And I wrote out with, one of those permanent markers. I wrote out the verses from Psalm 121 on a pillowcase for her to sleep on, so that she can go to bed on the word of God, and it will be a reminder to her as she battles night fears that God is a watching over you God. God is a watching over you God. Men give insights. God gives power and supernatural peace. I have a list of things that I pray for my kids. I prayed for my kids as they're growing up, and I now pray for my grandchildren. And there's a lot of different things I've always prayed, but I've prayed that if from the day they were born I began to pray for my kids, that if it was God's will for them to marry, that they would marry a believer, and that I began to pray. And it's not God's will for everybody to marry. Marriage is not a higher state. Many godly people have accomplished much more because they're single. So marriage is just a calling. Singleness is a calling. They're different. But I began to pray, "Lord, if you want my children to marry, I pray that they will marry believers. And I also, while I'm at it, Lord, I want to pray for the parents that are raising my future son-in-law or daughter-in-law. Give them wisdom." Now, I secretly hope there were some parents out there praying for me as I was raising their future in-law children. And it's just been so sweet over the years to see the mates that the Lord has given our children who all love Jesus, and the families from which they come. And just to see his blessing in this. But that's one of the things I've prayed for my children. I've prayed for their friends. I've prayed for protection. I've prayed for teachers. All these things that you pray for your kids. But the most important thing today that I still feel is the most important thing, that I have prayed for my children all their life, and now I'm praying for my grandchildren, is from Psalm 119. And it says in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And so I pray, Lord, help my kids to fall in love with the Word of God. That's my main prayer. I want them to fall in love with the Word of God, because we need an authority upon which to stand. And Lord, help me to fall more and more in love with your word. Help me to fall more and more with your word. We need that lamp. One of the biggest challenges for our kids is living in a culture in which certainty is equated with intolerance and arrogance. As believers, we have a certainty, and our certainty is found in the Word of God. God's word has the power to change lives. Pray for a teachable spirit for yourself. Pray for a teachable spirit in the lives of your children. A spirit that says simply this: what would you teach me, Lord? What would you teach me? I love the way that Melody prayed for us to have soft hearts. We want soft hearts. And run to the Word of God as your ultimate authority. Make a commitment as you leave here to spend time in His Word every day. And Marcia mentioned that I gave you a little place to start, and there's notes in the back of your booklet of how to begin this habit from the book of Ephesians. So the first step is to determine your ultimate authority, which for us as believers is the Word of God. The second step to a bigger view of God is to recognize that spiritual growth is very different from natural growth. Now, too often we expect to grow in faith in the ways that we grow in other areas. But spiritual growth is very different. I simply call this a principle of juxtaposition. We have natural growth on one hand, and we have spiritual growth on the other hand. Now, natural growth is not bad. It is not wrong. And spiritual growth, right. These are partners, and both are necessary. So let's get that straight. Natural growth and spiritual growth are both important forms of growth. What I want you to grasp here as we go through some of these is a different way of thinking about how our culture can impact how we view spiritual growth. And so I'm going to give you some examples of this new way of thinking. And what I hope is that this will spark you to think in these two areas of growth. And in your small groups, you might come up with other ones, because it's really helpful. And then amplify this list, enlarge it, and think of it in terms of, how am I impacted by living in the D.C. area? Because we are impacted by where we live, okay? That does impact how we grow. So the first one is this. I'm going to give you several examples. Natural growth involves becoming independent. Independence is a good thing. We teach our children from the time they're very small to become independent, to make their beds, to dress themselves, to pick up their toys. And then as they go on into the high school years, to keep a budget, to keep their commitments. We are training our children to be independent, and we praise them, because we want to raise independent, confident adults as they walk into the world. Independence is crucial for confidence, okay? So natural growth involves becoming independent. We all want to continue to be independent. Spiritual growth, on the other hand, involves becoming more dependent. It's just the opposite. I remember when I was younger, I used to get so irritated and put out with the older Christian saints who would say, "Well, honey, all we can do is pray." And I'd recoil and I'd say, "That's all you can do? Come on, just do something. You know, do something." But the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that prayer is the first. It is the continual. It is the last. It is the most important thing we can do. Spiritual growth can stall, and this is the crucial point here of the difference between natural growth and spiritual growth. Spiritual growth can stall because we interpret spiritual maturity with the culture's lenses, which says, I should be able to handle this, Lord. I should be able to do this. I've been at RBC for 10 years. I should be past this. I should have conquered this. All of the I shoulds that we tag on to our faith. Life says independence, natural growth, equals freedom. That's true. But God says dependence upon Him spiritually is what is true freedom. If we want to mature spiritually to experience a bigger God, then we have to become more dependent upon Him and not less. And I like to say to those of you who are young, because I once was young, I know, it's hard to believe, but I remember looking at the older saints and the Marshas of the world and the Sues of the world and thinking, oh, they've got it. They've arrived. They figured it all out. It isn't true, ladies. Let the pressure out of the balloon. We will never get there to that mysterious there, this side of heaven. It's a journey. It's a journey. And growing in Christ is becoming more dependent, not less. Two words God loves to hear, I can't. He loves for us to get to the place with Him where we throw up our arms and say, I can't do it, Lord. I can't do it. And He cheers. And He says, finally, Susan, you've become as a newborn babe. You know the scriptures say, become as a child, a weaned child who's resting against His mother's breast. That's what He wants us to be in terms of our spiritual growth. So, the lesson here is be careful that you don't apply the way we grow naturally to spiritually. They are diametrically different. One's not good and one's not bad. They're merely different. Natural growth means growing in independence. Spiritual growth is becoming more dependent. A second example. Natural growth often means moving on to something else, something new. Our culture says, on to the next thing, moving on, been there, done that. I need a new experience. Now, while this isn't bad, and we do need new experiences, they're crucial. They're necessary. We have to take care that this doesn't carry over into our walk with Christ. Don't need to do a Bible study anymore. Been doing that for several years. Don't really need to go to church anymore. I've come through that season. It's really easy to think we need to move on spiritually. And yet, spiritual growth sometimes means remain. It's interesting to do a study of John 15, where the word abide or remain, which is a Greek word, meno, means dwell, continue, tarry, endure. It's mentioned 11 times in the first 10 verses. God wants us to remain in Him. So the message here is abide. Abide in Him, not move on. Our tendency might be, well, I've learned that. Now I want to learn something new. Yet so often what happens is we continue to learn the same thing, which can be kind of discouraging, over and over again in a different season of life. Again, our tendency can be to carry over what's true in natural life and how to grow in our spiritual walk. A third example, natural growth involves complicating our lives, adding stuff to them. In today's world, there's more options, there's more decisions, there's more material possessions, there's more responsibilities, and, you know, the high-tech culture has totally contributed to this, and it's overwhelming. And in Washington, D.C., I think we have an idol of success. You know, that's what we worship. We sort of worship at the throne of success. And it's funny, I have a friend, we've talked a lot about stress, and she says, you know, Susan, stress is a status symbol in D.C. because whoever's the most stressed is the most significant. And we worship significance, and we worship success. We see this in peer pressure. parental peer pressure. We tend to think of peer pressure as being teenagers, but I realized this in my life when our twins were in fifth grade and they were praying in the rec league, basketball league in Falls Church City. And I remember being at one of the games, sitting in the stands with two other mothers, and one of the mothers kept looking at her watch saying, "Oh, this game's got to be over soon. My daughter is head of the Habitat for Humanity program that our church is working on, and she's got to go home and make phone calls. And she also is playing first violin in the orchestra, and she's got to practice her violin." And the other mother quickly joined in and said, "Yeah, you know, my daughter is the editor of the yearbook, and she's got work to do on that, and she's also in this accelerated class, and she's got to do that." And then the other mother joined in, "And my daughter's also on the travel basketball team." And back and forth this went, and I thought, oh my gosh, these mothers are better mothers than I am. I need to go home and sign my kids up for more extracurricular activities. And I realized as I walked out of the gym that night that I had fallen prey to parental peer pressure. The peer pressure that says whichever mom's kid is the most involved in good options is the best mother. Now, ladies, that is a disease in our culture. And we have to ask the question, am I falling prey to the more and more and more, to be better and better and better, to be the best? Sometimes we need to say no to one more family activity, one more good option, and determine that we are going to set aside several nights a week to eat dinner together as a family, where we can nurture family friendships. Our job as parents is to project out 10 years. 10 years from now, is it going to matter more that our son played one more sport where he earned one more trophy, that 10 years from now is gathering dust on a closet shelf? Or is it more important that we said no to one more extracurricular activity and chose to have dinner together as a family several nights a week to nurture family friendships? Which will last longer in 10 years? No, you will not be a popular mother for saying no. Your kids will tell you that you're the meanest mom in town. But you're not running for most popular mom. Your job is to project out 10 years. What matters most? So whereas natural growth can justifiably and in good ways complicate our lives, add new stuff to them, be careful that that doesn't carry over. Sometimes, spiritually, we need to simplify our lives and lay things aside. Matthew 6:33 sums it up. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto it." So sometimes we just need to go back to Matthew 6:33 when we're feeling overwhelmed with options, and say, first things first, we need to be growing in Jesus. Number four, natural growth encourages fast results and denigrates waiting. We live in an on-demand culture. I don't know if you saw this. It's one of my favorite commercials. It usually runs, I haven't seen it yet this year, but it was running a couple years ago during all the March Madness. I'm a big basketball junkie. And it was the guy sitting around looked like a preschool table with a bunch of four-year-olds, and he's asking them about devices, and he's saying, what is better, faster or slower? And the kids all said, faster. And what is better, big or small? Big, and not necessarily big in the programs, big in the internal stuff, not necessarily big in the screens. But The message here was bigger, faster, bigger, faster. That's what we're all after. And what happens with this is we can carry this over into child raising, and that can become very subtle and very dangerous. How are our kids going to learn how to wait if we don't teach them how to wait? Spiritual, natural growth encourages fast results and denigrates waiting. Fast results can be great in the natural growth. You know, if you're on the fast track to make partner, that's great. If you're on the fast track to finish cleaning your house. That's great. There are times when the fast track is really good. But the reality is that spiritual growth insists we learn to wait on the Lord. And all of us in this room know how hard waiting is. It's so hard to wait for that medical report. It's so hard to wait for that relationship to be healed. Life is full of waiting. And if we want to prepare our children to be able to wait on the Lord and to be able to wait when things don't come fast in life, we need to give them opportunities to wait when they're small. That will prepare them for being adults who have to wait. Fifth, natural growth promotes working harder. 24/7 is most often a positive statement. We try harder is a popular slogan, and that can be very noble in natural growth. There is nothing noble about being lazy or slothful. Natural growth involves working harder. We teach our children to be disciplined, to be diligent. Those are good things. But spiritual growth involves relinquishing and resting. When I first became a believer, I went back to the University of North Carolina, and I was really trying hard to get this Christian thing down. You know, I was going to knock out being a Christian, just like I knocked out everything else. I was going to do it right. And the harder I tried, the more miserable I became. And I remember writing the guy who had led me to the Lord because I felt like I owed it to him, a letter. And in this letter, I said, "Dear Ander, thank you for sharing Jesus with me, and I did ask him into my life, and I've been trying to grow, and I've been trying really, really hard, and I'm miserable. And I'm really more miserable than I was before I asked Christ into my life. And I admire you, and I know this works for you, but it really doesn't work for me. I have tried so hard. And thank you for trying with me." And I didn't really know if I'd hear from him. I heard from him right away. And he said this. He said, "Susan, that's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about trying harder. It's about relinquishing and saying, 'God, I can't. You do it in me.'" Essentially what he was saying was, don't apply the rules of natural growth to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth involves being in the Word, being with others in fellowship, and asking the Holy Spirit to do it within you. A part of this involves emotional rest and spiritual rest. You know, I suspect that the main commandment that all of us have broken very recently of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath." Because we really don't think we need a day of rest. We think we got to get on with it. We can do it. But it's not a commandment to limit us. It's a commandment to protect us. It's a gift. God knows we need a day of rest. We need a day of praise simply for who he is and for what he's done. We need a day to have my thoughts refrained from being controlled by my to-do list. I truly worship my list. It can become an idol in my life very easily. And this is one of the hardest things for me personally, is to give up my list. And to say, "God, my identity is not in my list." Natural growth, yes, it's good to tick things off our list. But spiritual growth says, "My identity is in you. You love me, period." I grew up with a dad who was very physically affectionate. And often he would scoop me up into his arms. And he would say, "Susan, I love you." And I would say, "Why, Daddy?" And he would say, "Just because you're mine. Just because you're mine." That's how God feels about us. It's not because we've accomplished something on our to-do list. And sometimes we just need to take space and remember why the Sabbath. because it will help us keep our identity from being wrapped up in our accomplishments and remind us that our identity is simply in the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's a good little book that's a great little book to do in a book discussion that I love. It's Tim Keller's book, The Counterfeit Gods. It's small. It's an easy read. And it just begs for discussion as we identify the different counterfeit gods in our culture. So I recommend that. Number six, natural growth might indicate don't impose on that person again. That friend for a ride that you just asked for a ride last week. That boss for yet another reference. That colleague for another favor. We feel guilty and we feel like, oh, they've already done enough. I can't ask them for anything else. And that's true. Often we can become people who are just demanding. So we have to be careful of that in terms of natural growth. We don't want to be imposing women. But spiritual growth is different. Do you know how spiritual growth is different? It's just the opposite. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, it says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That, ladies, is radical. How do we respond to his goodness? He says, call on me more. Oh, my goodness. Too often my response is, I can't go to God again for that. I mean, I'm so embarrassed. I've let him down. He's already done so much. I don't want to be piggy. But he says, call on me more. Call on me more. That's a picture of a loving father. I mentioned this yesterday, but we go to God not because of who we are or are not in our self-made identity, but we go to God because of who he is, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an unconditional love. Okay, a final one. Natural growth sometimes emphasizes progress and product, whereas spiritual growth values process and presence. I had this really come home to me when I was working on the book Risky Faith. This is, again, sort of a funny story on myself. But I was working on the last chapter, and some friends had offered us a cottage in the mountains that was theirs for a few days. And so Johnny was working on sermons for the year, and I was going to try to write this last chapter. And we went to this cottage, and I was really stoked. I was going to get it done. And I just hit the wall. Nothing was coming. It was horrible. I couldn't get it right. It just wasn't working. And 3 days after 3 days, I just tanked emotionally, and I was so frustrated. And I remember just crying out to the Lord, I can't do it. I am not making any progress, and this product stinks. And it was as if the Lord just opened my eyes. Susan, that's important. Progress and product are important in the natural realm. Yes, you need to be disciplined. You need to work on this. But your identity has become in your progress and a good product. When I want your identity to be in the process, what am I teaching you in process? And I want your identity to be in my presence. The scriptures say, in his presence is fullness of joy. We have to remember that we are all in process and ask the question, okay, God, I'm in process in the season of life where I am, perhaps stuck, perhaps oblivious, perhaps not knowing. What are you doing in the process? What are you doing in the process? Process is more important than progress, okay? And so I ask him, okay, Lord, what are you doing in the process? I have found as we pray about things, and this is great to be able to a toolbox for your kids and grandkids. God generally answers prayer in three ways. He answers yes, he answers no, and he answers wait. He always answers out of love, much that as you would answer your children. So if your 16-year-old says, hey, Mom, could I help you do the dishes? You're going to say yes. If she says, could I get married next week? You're going to say no, because you know it's not good for her. And if your 10-year-old wants to go off somewhere that you're not sure about, you're going to say wait, because you in your wisdom know that this is not wise for this age, for this particular child. You answer your own children out of love. How much more does our Heavenly Father answer us out of love? You may be stuck in a difficult job, a painful marriage, a situation with a child that seems like it's going nowhere. And you say, God, what are you doing in this process? Years ago, when I was beginning to soak in this principle of process, I found the scripture. It's Jeremiah 33:3, and it says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And I was stuck in a place. And so I began to cry out to the Lord and say, okay, I'm stuck. I'm not getting any answer. It's like wait. Yes, no, and wait. I'm on wait. And sometimes when you're on wait, it seems like a very long hold, and God's never going to come answer. And that's the time to use the Jeremiah principle. I have named it the principle of the other. Okay? God, you have my attention about this one hot issue, and you're not answering me on this one issue, whether it's a decision, a relationship, whatever it is, whatever your issue is. God, you're not answering me on this issue. So, you got my attention. Perhaps, God, you have something other to speak to me about. Begin to show me the other that you have for me. And I have learned more in my life's walk from the others than I have in any other way. The first time it hit me was when we moved to Falls Church, when the children were so tiny. And I was used to, up until I had the twins, I had been pretty successful in most everything I'd done in my life. Then I had the twins. And that just leveled me. And then 6 weeks after they were born, we moved from the Pittsburgh area to Falls Church. And I had no family, no friends, no help, and my husband was a senior pastor for the first time in his life. And it was a small church. It was an old church. He had 24 funerals the first year. So I was overwhelmed, and I was sleep-deprived, and I felt for really the first time for a long time. We all feel like failures at different points many times, but this was a continuing failure. I felt like I was a failure as a mother. I was a failure as a wife. I was a failure because I wasn't doing anything in ministry. I was a failure as a pastor's wife. And I just kept praying and crying out to the Lord, oh, make me better, make me better, change me, do something. I'm miserable. And I knew this wasn't going to go away. I mean, these kids were going to be around for 18 years. It was just really hard. And this is when the Jeremiah principle first hit me, and I've had many, many times. Well, like the time on the plane, that was another example. There's something else, something other going on here, Susan. So I remember crying out to the Lord and saying, okay, you've got my attention. I feel like a total failure in every area of my life. You must have something else to teach me. What is the other? Because you're not fixing me. I wanted an instant fix. But that wasn't God's plan. So as I began to cry out to the Lord, God began to reveal to me the other that was personally for me at this point in my life. He began to reveal to me that I had a real problem with pride. This revelation came as a conviction. Susan, you have a real chip on your shoulder of pride because you've been fairly successful. And all of a sudden, you're a failure. And that revelation, though it hurt, led to tremendous freedom. Because I realized that my theology had gotten a little screwed up. And that I was equating what I was doing for God as my identity, rather than my identity being simply because I was his child. And I needed to fall back on the fact that he loved me just because I belonged to him. Not because I was succeeding at anything, because I wasn't. I wasn't. So let me encourage you to open your eyes in the process of spiritual growth, knowing that his presence is with you, and ask him the Jeremiah question. Lord, is there some other thing that you're doing in my life? I'm calling out to you, and I'm asking you to show me something that I do not know. Oswald Chambers says it this way in his entry on My Utmost for His Highest, if you read it. This is July 28. We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on him and his power now. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. Friends, this is really hard for us type A personalities. We focus on the end, the goal. And if we do this too much, we may just miss out on what he's wanting to do in the process. Let me give you another visual. Often I have found how easy it is to live with a ladder mentality. You imagine Jack and the Beanstalk ladder going up into the sky. And we think to ourselves, well, when I just get the kids potty trained, then. When I just get them out of the house, then. When I just get through the next season, then. But as you go up this when-then ladder, when you get to the next one, there's still another rung. It never ends, right? The when-thens go on forever and ever. And we can always be living in the when-thens and not taking joy in the nows. Not taking joy in the nows. I think God would much rather us see life as a garden than as a ladder. Imagine all the gardens of Europe thrown into Loudoun County. Now, you wouldn't want to race through them. Each would be so unique and so diverse. And yes, in some there would be dirt, there would be rocks, there would be hard places. But the hard places would just even more enhance the beauty sitting next to it. You would want to take a slow stroll through Loudoun County and hope it never ended. I believe God wants us to live with a garden mentality and just let the pressure settle and enjoy what he's doing in the moment. If we want our view of God to be bigger, then we need to focus on the process, on what he's doing in my life at the moment. His character never changes, never changes. His creative ways of working are always changing. And we can't just have tunnel vision. Okay, God, you're working this way. Or you're telling me this. He may be doing something so much bigger than we ever imagined. Our lenses need to be cleaned. They get yucky. Often I have put the wrong lens in the wrong eye, and it just kind of makes me like this. I can't see properly. It messes up my focus. It limits my vision, and it causes me to miss out. If I see spiritual growth through the lenses of natural growth, it's going to mess up my focus. There is so much more going on in God's kingdom. Ask yourself the question, wherever you are today, in whatever season you're in, have I considered that God may be doing something other in my life right now? that he might be speaking to me about something amazing that I have not considered because I have had such tunnel vision on the one issue that's on my heart. God, what is something else? Call unto me, Jeremiah says. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. Let's take a couple of minutes just all alone, and you can use your pen and your notes just to reflect silently on this, and perhaps even to write out a prayer in your journal, asking God to make you alert to some other thing in his life that he might be trying to show you. Lord, what is an other thing? Do you want to play while we do this, Mel? Yeah. I didn't give Melody a heads up on this, but she's a good person to wing it. I'm going to have her just play some quiet music while we each just consider this question based on Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Just pour your heart out to the Lord. This is only for you in your journal. And ask the Lord what it is you would like to ask of him. We'll just take a couple minutes. Let me encourage you just to kind of continue throughout the weekend to ask God to open you up to the fact that he wants to do something perhaps different, some other, something bigger in your life, and that his work in your life is always motivated and carried out by his pure love for you.